Buenas noches. Nos da mucho gusto estar aquí con ustedes. It gives us great pleasure to be with you this evening. Les traemos saludos y amor y abrazos de Gabriel y Josefina Martínez. We bring you special greetings from Gabriel and Josefina Martínez. They were here about a year and a half ago. And they repeatedly speak of you. They have fond memories of being here and are very grateful to the Lord for you, as, of course, Carolyn and I as well. We are so grateful for your partnership in the gospel, without which we could not be where we are doing what we're doing. And so we are very grateful to the Lord for you and praise God for you. Open your Bibles, if you will, this evening to Matthew chapter 9, and as Pastor Kurt has already indicated, I would like to speak tonight from this passage, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, on the three looks of missions, The first look that we're going to be seeing here is the outward look. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus was going through all of the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So here Jesus was in Galilee. If we went back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we would see that Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee. The news about the Lord Jesus was spreading very quickly. People from all over were coming to see him. They had heard that he was healing people. The word cities was generally a reference to larger population areas, more important population areas, whereas villages were smaller towns, less significant towns, usually unwalled towns, whereas the cities were typically walled around them. It's estimated that approximately 3 million people lived in Galilee during the first century in approximately 200 cities and villages. And so our text tells us that Jesus was constantly going through all of these cities and villages. We get the idea here that Jesus was constantly on the move. He was going from city to city, to village, to city to city. He was moving about all of these places there in Galilee. Now, what was it exactly that Jesus was doing as he constantly traveled throughout the cities and villages of Galilee? Well, he was doing three things according to our text. First of all, it tells us that he was teaching in their synagogues. That indicates that early on, Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jewish people. Synagogues were places where Jewish people met for worship. But secondly, our text tells us that Jesus was also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Obviously, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Greek word here is kerusso. Kerusso, or proclaiming, is the public announcement of, or the making known of truth, while at the same time urging people to believe it and to accept it. It's really public preaching. It's proclaiming. Well, what good news was Jesus preaching? What good news was he proclaiming? Well, it was the good news about God's kingdom. And when you go through the Synoptic Gospels, you repeatedly see this, that the kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' Galilean preaching and teaching ministry. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And one thing was very, very clear, although the people mostly missed it. The thing that was clear is that the good news was that the divine human king of the kingdom of God had come to earth in bodily form and was traveling among and ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Would the people accept him as the anointed one, or would they reject him? Would they crown him, or would they crucify him? Well, one of the things that our text tells us that King Jesus did to attest to the fact that he was the anointed one, it says in verse 35, was to heal every kind of disease and every kind of illness. As Jesus traveled about all of these cities and villages, he saw that many were distressed. He saw that many were suffering from disease and sickness. It's important for us to understand that the greater reason, the greater purpose that Jesus went everywhere healing the people's sicknesses, healing their physical maladies, doing all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders was more than just to relieve the people of these physical maladies. The purpose of those signs and wonders was much greater than that temporary relief of physical suffering. The greater purpose for his doing all of this was to demonstrate to the people that he was not just another healer or not just another prophet or just another teacher, but that in fact he was the anointed Son of God, the Savior of men who could take away their sins. And that's exactly what we're told in Matthew at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 21, and he shall take away their sins. During Peter's great Pentecostal sermon, he said to the men of Israel in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. What was Peter saying? Peter was simply saying that Jesus' miracles were God's way of demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the anointed of God, that he was the Savior of sinners. Well, what was Jesus' response to all of this? It says there in our text, verse 36, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The verb seeing here means more than just noticing the physical presence of people. But it has the idea of becoming aware, having a perception of their true needs. Jesus saw in the multitudes both the people who, like rebellious sheep, had gone astray, had turned everyone to his own sinful, deceitful, defiant way. Jesus saw a people who, like lost sheep, had been abandoned and forsaken by their Jewish religious leaders that should have been faithful shepherds, leading them to good pastures and to streams of waters, but in fact didn't. Jesus saw in the multitudes of hurting people a spiritual harvest of souls. What do you and I see when we see the multitudes? As we talk about this outward look around us, or have your neighbors and your family and your town and your state and your nation and the world, have they just become so commonplace that you don't see them anymore as lost sheep without a shepherd? Mexico City has 24 million people just in the heart and soul of the Valley of Mexico. And if you add some of the parameters around it, it's approximately 30 million people. It is very, very dense. I haven't been to all of your homes, but if I were to go to some of your homes, you would probably tell me that 4 people live here, 6 people live here, perhaps 8 people live here. I would probably tell you that if we were living in Mexico, we could get 36 people in your house, or maybe 40 or 45, because the density is so great. 95% of them are enslaved to Catholicism, a sacramental system of self-righteousness and works, of trying through the 7 sacraments of the Catholic Church, trying to earn their way to God. And if that wasn't bad enough, in the last 15 to 20 years has arisen this saint death religion that you saw in the DVD. And if you come visit us in Mesa, you'll just see those idols and those people all over Mesa. It is a satanic stronghold. There is great poverty on one hand, and yet on the other, there is a few very rich people in the city of Mexico. What do we see when we see people, whether it's much people or whether it's few people? Do we see them as being distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd? Notice Jesus' response to this pitiful situation. It says that He felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. The term has the idea of experiencing deep down in your bowels, deep down in your guts, an affection and compassion for someone that is in a pitiable and in a helpless condition. Like the Samaritan who came upon the man who had been robbed and beaten, Luke tells us that he felt compassion for him. This was a common response of the Lord Jesus as He traveled around preaching and teaching. He often would indicate that He felt compassion for them. For example, in Matthew 14:14, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says that when Jesus went ashore and saw a large crowd, He felt compassion for them. Have we lost our compassion for lost sheep? What do we see when we see lost sheep around us? But this was the kind of compassion and pity that resulted in Jesus responding in some way to alleviate their suffering. And He responded, obviously, through the healing of the sick, through the feeding of the hungry, through comforting the brokenhearted and preaching the good news of salvation to despairing sinners. Jesus was not only an emotional response to the pitiable need of the people, but there was a response of action to meet that need. I could inundate you this evening with statistics that would give you a glimpse of the world's phenomenal need. But I have learned over the years that statistics will never move us to a lifetime of service. Statistics will never move us to the lost sheep. Only compassion. Only compassion for the lost and a sense of God's call in our life will do that. When Jesus looked out among the multitudes in this outward look of missions, He didn't see mere statistics. He saw real people. He didn't just see facts and figures, but He saw the faces of eternal souls that were damned without hope and without God in this world. Jesus not only responds to this most pitiable of all pitiable situations with a deep emotional response, but He also responds with a very graphic description of this deplorable spiritual reality to His disciples in verse 37. He gives us a description of this deplorable situation. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Jesus here uses an agricultural metaphor to make a statement about His mission. And obviously His mission would become the apostles' mission, and His and the apostles' mission would become the church's mission. The harvest refers to people that need salvation. The workers are Jesus' laborers, His workers that are already in the fields reaping the harvest. They're evangelists, they're pastor teachers, they're faithful believers that are sharing the gospel. In the Greek text, here in verse 37, there are no verbs in the last part, which I believe brings out the contrast even more. Literally, it would read, "The harvest, plentiful, the workers, few." Literally, the construction here could be translated, on the one hand, the harvest, plentiful, on the other hand, the workers, few. Jesus describes this deplorable situation. The implication is that more workers are needed to reap the harvest. More gospel laborers are needed to preach the gospel and make disciples for Jesus Christ among the harvest fields of the world. Well, what should we do in the light of this appalling need? Let's become depressed and discouraged and disheartened, and let's just go home and hope that somebody else meets the need, right? Well, that's not what Jesus instructs us here. In second place, let's take a look at the upward look. Now, I'm pretty sure that my first response to this growing need would have been to propose some kind of recruitment campaign to go out and begin recruiting workers to go reap the harvest. I know, Brother Kurt, let's you and I go to all of the seminaries across the South and we'll just go on a recruitment campaign and recruit workers to go into these needy fields. What do you think about that idea? I think it's a pretty good idea. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, in light of this appalling need, in light of the many souls that need to be harvested, in light of the few workers to reap the harvest, here is what I command you to do. I command you to ask the Lord of the harvest, to beseech, to implore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send out workers or laborers into His harvest. The word for beseech here means to ask for with urgency, to plead, to beg, to ask for something pleadingly. It's the same word that the demoniac used in Luke's gospel when he saw Jesus coming and the demoniac fell down before Jesus and cried out, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." It's that kind of begging. Jesus' command here, I think, is perhaps even more surprising in light of the imagery employed to describe the need. In the present imagery, God is the owner-manager of the farmland who employs farm workers to harvest the crop. There is an urgent need for sufficient workers to be able to harvest the crop. This is very familiar imagery to me, as my dad was the owner-manager of a farm in the panhandle of Texas when I was a boy and a teenager growing up in his house. My father planted and harvested various types of crops throughout the year, and he employed various numbers and types of laborers to prepare the soil, to plant the seed, to harvest the crops. Whenever he needed more laborers to get the work done, he just went out and hired them. Never do I remember my dad coming to his present workforce, among whom I was. Never do I remember him coming to us and commanding us to plead with him to hire more workers. He just went out and did it. But here, Jesus is commanding his disciples that in light of the much harvest and the few workers, they were to ask pleadingly and imploringly of the owner of the harvest, God, to send the workers into the harvest of souls. You know, this is just almost counterintuitive to us, isn't it? It's just counterintuitive to us. Our response might be, Lord, you're the owner. You're the Lord of the harvest. You know that you need more workers to get the harvest in. Why don't you just go out and hire them and bring them in? But you know, this is man's thinking. It's not God's thinking. Prayer is the means by which God's will is done on earth. According to the Scripture, the purpose of prayer is not to change God, or it's not to change God's mind, but rather prayer is one of God's appointed means of changing me. So how does prayer change me, especially as it relates to missions? I'm just going to list six truths here. We don't have time to go into them. First of all, prayer changes me in the sense that it brings me to the point of desiring what God desires. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Number two, prayer makes me grateful for what God does. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Third, prayer brings me to the place of fellowship with God. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Fourth, prayer causes me to see that God is behind all events. It causes me to see that He is the one in control and not me. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Number 5, prayer is the means by which we become participants in God's program, not just mere spectators. And we could quote 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 26. And lastly, prayer is part of the stand that we must take against Satan and his demons against whom we do battle. Obviously, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 4. You can study that further later on. But God, in light of the much harvest and the few workers, commands His disciples who are already laboring to plead with Him, to implore for Him to send forth more laborers into the harvest. When I was a teenager, growing up at Lincoln Street Baptist Church in Dalhart, Texas, there were a number of believers there that met every Wednesday night for prayer. Some of these believers began to read Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 through 38. And they came up with a very novel idea. They said, why don't we start obeying Jesus? Why don't we start faithfully asking God to send forth laborers into the harvest field? For at least 4, 5, 6 years during my late junior high school years, I know that they faithfully prayed this prayer. That I know of, out of a very, very small youth group, I think there were maybe 12 to 15 of us over those years, God called 8 of those young people, including myself, into full-time vocational ministry. 7 of whom are still in the ministry to this day after almost 40 years. Are you willing to pray that it would please the Lord of the harvest that He might send forth your own sons and your own daughters? Oh, no. I just bought 10 acres out here. There's a little plot over there for a house there. And there's a little plot over there for a house there. And, oh, there's a great place for... I want all my children to grow up and get married and move in. I want... What if God just decides to choose one of your own or more of your own children and thrust them forth into the harvest fields of the world? Are you willing to pray that? Now look at what follows in our text. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and He sent them out, verse 5. At first, they were instructed to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 6. Luke's gospel records for us, however, that a bit later, Jesus sends out 70 others. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Then when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus commissions the 11 apostles to go and make disciples of all of the nations. That is the commission of the church, to go to the remotest part of the earth, to all of the nations, and to preach Christ to all of the nations. Today, God continues to call His disciples to pray, Father, we pleading, we imploringly, we beggingly ask You to thrust forth laborers into Your harvest. The peoples of the world are like lost sheep without a shepherd. They're distressed, harassed, lost, without hope, and without God in this world. Father, have mercy upon them. That's the upward look. Well, I've added a third point here. I just call it the inward look because I think it is necessary. Jesus has directed us to have an outward look. His example has helped us to see that as His disciples, we are to have our eyes open to the true, eternal, spiritual needs of the multitudes of people around us. We are to see their blindness. We are to see their lostness, their distress, their darkness, their hopelessness, their godlessness. And you know what? We're not just to go on our merry way. But we are to be deeply, emotionally, and compellingly moved to do something to help. Jesus is the good shepherd that has laid down his life for the sheep, and he must bring his sheep in so that they hear his voice and become one flock with the shepherd. And so we are to go and preach Jesus and him crucified. That's the outward look. But having been moved by compassion for the lost sheep, the vast harvest and the few laborers, we're to have an upward look. We are to pleadingly, imploringly ask him to thrust out workers into his harvest. But we can't leave this passage without lastly casting an inward look. An inward look. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, how am I going to respond to Jesus' instructions here? Some are tempted to say, well, you know, that kind of harvest work is hard. It requires people with special skills and gifts. It requires really exceptional people. I'm just a plain, ordinary Joe. Well, you'd be right on one account, but wrong on the other. Because if you take a look at the list of the 12 apostles that Pastor Kurt read for us, that Jesus first sent out, you will see a group of very ordinary men. You'll see several fishermen, a couple of businessmen, tax collector, and when you read the Gospels, you will see that they were full of faults, pride, ignorance, fear, unbelief. They were stubborn. Jesus chose them. Jesus sent them out. All you really need to do to qualify to be a worker in God's harvest field is to be a recipient of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. You remember the demon-possessed man that had been enslaved to sin and a legion of demons for much of his life in Mark chapter 5? Jesus casts out the demons, saves the man, and he was clothed and in his right mind. And Mark tells us that as Jesus was getting in the boat about to leave the region, the man who had been demon-possessed implored Jesus that he might come with him. Mark chapter 5, verse 18. But Jesus said, no, you can't come. You can't come with me. But here's what Jesus said. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. That's what Jesus tells all whom he has redeemed by his mercy. Go and tell. Go and tell how God had mercy upon you. Can you do that? If you can tell how God has had mercy upon you, an undeserving, blaspheming Gentile, then you are qualified to go and to preach the gospel. Well, Jesus said, before you go, you need to understand a couple of things. He says in verses 16 through 20 of chapter 10, he said, you're going to be... Great you signed up. Here's what you're going to face. Verses 16 through 20, you know what? You're going to be persecuted. Verse 21, you're going to be betrayed, sometimes even by your own family. Verse 22, whoa, you will be hated, sometimes even by your own family. Verse 28, some of you will be killed for the sake of the gospel. Verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, by the way, you need to count the cost. If you love your parents or your children or yourself more than Christ, then you're not worthy of me. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ's call to all believers is to deny ourselves. That is to refuse our claims on our own lives. It is a call to lose our life in His. It is a call to lose our ideals in His ideals, to lose our goals in His goals, to lose our future in His future. No one can follow Christ and fail to deny Himself. On January the 12th, 17:22, a gentleman by the name of Jonathan Edwards, whose preaching brought about the first great awakening in America, wrote in his diary, and I quote, he writes, "I have been before God, and I have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. Neither have any right to this body or any of its members, no right to this tongue, these hands, these feet, no right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell or this taste. I have given myself clear away and have not retained any things as my own." End quote. We might guess that Jonathan Edwards was 60 years old when he penned these words, but actually he was a 19-year-old student. He was giving his life to the Lord because he had settled one important question. He had settled the question of ownership. Thereafter, God used him to stir a whole nation and assume the presidency of Princeton University for all for the glory of God. You see, much of the problem of the fewness of the laborers in God's harvest would be solved immediately if Christians would solve the ownership question. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm bought with the blood of Jesus. As we move forward from this day onward, as we take a look at those around us that are without hope and without God, that are dead in their trespasses and sins, that are blaspheming Gentiles who have no fear of God before their eyes, instead of being turned off by them, may God fill our hearts full of compassion for them. And as a result of that, may we look upward and cry out to God constantly, "Oh God, may You increasingly send out workers, laborers into Your harvest and reap those that You have chosen." And as we do, let's not fail daily to count the cost. We've been purchased with the blood of Christ. Let's not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to review these wonderful, impacting and convicting truths from Your Word. Father, I pray that You will unsettle our dead hearts and spirits, that You will awaken us again to the needs that surround us every day. And Father, may You cause us to really see the people around us, see their needs, see their lostness outside of Christ. And Father, give us the same kind of compassion for them that our Savior had while He was here on the earth. And Father, I would ask You, even as You've commanded us in this passage, I ask that You will send forth workers into Your harvest fields. Father, whether that be Lenox, Georgia, or Mexico City, Mexico, whether it be Africa, Asia, or Russia, Father, thrust them forth, having counted the cost, having been willing to follow You with all of their heart, soul, and mind. Father, may You use them for Your honor and glory as You redeem blasphemous Gentiles and bring them to the Savior's feet. In His name we pray. Amen.